look at some of the details. If we don't get all the way through, that's okay. Oh, I left out the, sorry, we may not get all the way through if Pastor Doofus doesn't pay closer attention. 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, and yet he could not keep his present secret. Now, that's a detail that Matthew didn't give us. In fact, as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Now, Matthew, who was there, tells us that, yeah, eventually she got to his feet, but she started out far away with the magic abracadabra prayer. Oh, Lord, Son of David, Messiah, you know, the little prayer of Jabez thing, you know, the magic prayer, say this prayer, and blah, blah, blah will happen. And Mark just skips over that, so she fell at Jesus' feet. Yeah, eventually she did. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus. That's continuous action verb in the Greek text. She constantly kept begging Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, because it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their puppies. Yes, Lord, she replied. But even the puppies under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, Mark leaves out that Jesus said, dear woman, you have great faith. And he just says, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Okay, now rewind back up to the top of Mark. If this seems cumbersome, flipping back and forth, to the Baptists it won't, because that's the way you always do Bible studies, right? But for the non-Baptist, you know, if this just seems a little cumbersome, I just don't want to leave out any of these details because they're all so good. The first incident, as I say, is an important one. It's not the only time this happened. This happened a lot because these people don't give up. When Jesus outmaneuvered them over one subject, they would pretty soon come up with something else. It's the nature of legalism. They will not leave you alone. But the issue with these sin sniffers that came all the way from Jerusalem to where Jesus was, and they watched, and, oh, so you're a Christian, are you? Oh, let me see that Bible. What kind of Bible is that? Is that a King James Bible? You know, would you mind if I look at your magazine collection? Can I check out your CDs? Would you mind if I look in your refrigerator? You know, that whole thing of, let's see if there's any sin around here. The whole issue that Jesus deals with is the real nature of spiritual defilement and spiritual cleanliness. Also, the authority of human traditions and teachings versus God's word. I had you underline the phrase in both accounts, the phrase, the tradition of the elders. That was the name of a body of work. It was rabbinical commentary. It would be the equivalent of a denominational statement of polity or denominational statement of what kind of behavior is acceptable and what is not to be part of this denomination. It was man-made teaching. In fact, there were 600, and by one account, 613 specific rules, rabbinical commentary on the law of Moses in various situations. That in itself is not the problem. The problem is they held it in a place of higher authority than even the scriptures. In much the same way that the Roman Catholic Church does with what they call the teaching of the church. That is the highest authority on matters spiritual in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not what Scripture says. They don't even want the people to study the Scripture. And you all often hear them saying, well, the church teaches, the church teaches, the church teaches, the church teaches. And of course, if you do that over a long enough period of time, nobody even knows what the Bible says. Nobody knows what God's intent was because they're not looking. And that can lead to some grave error, and it certainly can lead to putting people in bondage. When I first read these passages, Jesus' confrontations with the legalists, when I first read it in my 20s, and studying it out after having grown up in a church that really didn't study the Bible, they just enforced the denominational rules and regulations. When I first discovered it, I was angry because I read things that came right out of Jesus' mouth, and I thought, why didn't anybody tell me this? My Christian life would have been so different. It would have been so much more enjoyable. I would have been free. I was trying to dance wearing hobbles and a straitjacket and chains, and I thought they were God's chains, and what was wrong with me that I couldn't live this way. And I began to see that all of that stuff that was binding me wasn't from Jesus at all. And sometimes when it was from Jesus, it was something that he said taken totally out of its context and beat to death over a matter of a few generations to where people would fight you over something and they weren't exactly sure what it meant to begin with. Still happens a lot today. Well, that's what the tradition of the elders was to these people. Lest you think I'm being too harsh with them, the same kind of thing still happens. I remember talking to Chuck one time years ago about this at lunch at a Calvary Chapel pastors conference, and I remember saying, Chuck, are we going to ever turn into that? And he said, absolutely. He said, we will turn into it like every other group has. The only thing that will prevent it is if we hate what that is. And not just hate those people because they do it. Because it's the flesh. It's all it is. It's the flesh trying to run God's kingdom. It's the flesh trying to tell other people how to live, not trusting God to monitor. And he says, we're no different. We have to hate what that is or we'll turn into it. It's interesting, he's over 20 years later, to watch that very thing happening. It's disheartening. But it ought to be expected. So what's our protection? Well, prepare yourself for a bumpy ride and decide that you're going to care about what God says no matter what somebody else says. And you will find it tremendously liberating, but you're not going to necessarily get a standing ovation from all religious people. They may be in your face just like they're in Jesus' face. What was the big deal with washing the hands? Well, Mark gives us some details here where he says they just had these weird things. And it's laughable if I told you what their tradition had degenerated to. It started off with a command that was given for protection. But what it degenerated into wasn't Mr. Rogers telling your kids, there, now, did you wash your bunnies? Okay, now, would you wash your hands? Yeah, I knew you could. No, it wasn't Mr. Rogers in his little cardigan sweater telling your kids if you just played with the bunny cage, you need to go into the bathroom and wash your hands. It wasn't that. They had developed elaborate ceremonies, little containers with certain amounts of water depending on what you were washing your hands for, certain ways of doing it, very ostentatious. They always did it publicly. So everybody could see what they were doing because it was so religious. Yeah, of course, you know, I'm just going to apologize in advance. I know I'm going to offend somebody. If not somebody here, perhaps somebody listening online, because we've got 10 times as many people that listen online. I apologize. Please take it up with Jesus. I have seen church people do this very same thing with praying over their food. There's ways you can do it. You can do it because you're grateful. And I'm one of those people that I don't mind doing it in public because I'm grateful for my food. Or you can do it in such a way to make other people feel guilty that they're not praying over their food. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. Here I am in Denny's, and I'm praying over my food. What's wrong with you? You call yourself a Christian. You didn't even pray over your cheeseburger. You know, that kind of a deal. That's what the hand-washing deal was. All of the dietary laws that God gave to Israel were for their protection. And, of course, they make so much sense when you study it and you look over the fact they didn't have antibiotics, they didn't have refrigeration, some things that we take for granted, and we still have problems. So God says, okay, you're my people. I don't want this kind of stuff to happen to you, so here's stuff you can eat, here's stuff that you shouldn't eat. But they made it a religious deal. They made it a thing of your spiritually unclean if you eat certain kinds of food, and you're spiritually clean if you abstain from certain kinds of food. That's what Mark is coming up with. And that's why these guys traveled all the way from Jerusalem and hassled Jesus. And you can kind of feel the little jab in their statement in Mark in verse 5 where it says, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders? Here's this great body of work. Now, I've noticed you call yourself a holy man, and you know, you don't really seem to be paying too much attention. I've gotten similar comments from church people in our area about our youth group. Our youth group just blows people's minds. I love them. I'm glad they don't fit in anyplace else. But what I love about them is that they're real. They're not trying to be all kissy face and impress anybody. They're just real. And God can deal with people that are being real. And of course, you can tell, just looking at me, that that's the way I feel. I find it really interesting in Matthew's account and in Mark's account, Jesus ignored that tattling, that sin-sniffing. We've been watching these guys, and we've known that they don't go through the whole ceremonial washing thing. In fact, we've rummaged through their luggage, and we couldn't even find those little cups and those little ewers and the little pitchers. We couldn't find any of that stuff. You know, I think that your ministry is seriously in question because these guys are not washing their hands the way the traditions of the elders say. In fact, they eat their food just like the world. It's another phrase legalists really like. Had a conversation this morning with somebody about that because their child just received detention because his hair was touching his ears. And, of course, we have a standard at this Christian school that you don't do that. And I want to say, well, why? Well, because we don't want them to be like the world. And I think, well, do a statistical study, find out how many people in the world have short hair, find out how many people in the world have no hair, find out how many people in the world have hair touching their ears, add them all up, I'll bet you anything, there are more people in the world with short hair than there are people with long hair. That would mean, if you want to use that kind of logic, that everybody should grow their hair out so you won't be like the world. Does it even make sense? Is the intention wrong? Sometimes it is. Sometimes people just want to control other people's looks and their behavior. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just they just don't get it. They don't understand. They think God thinks that way. I would suspect these people weren't concerned so much with cleanliness and protection in Jesus' disciples, which was the original intention, way back before people got their hands on it. I suspect it more had to do with, well, they're not behaving as spiritually as we think they should. It's interesting, Matthew puts in a little bit different location in the narrative than Mark does, but he still quotes the same that Mark does here, the same prophecy from Isaiah. And I want to talk about this for a minute because I do believe of all of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, this is the one that most reveals what God values. And I think the church misses this. And I think any of us can miss this. In which case, we're doing religious stuff and we're not hitting the target. We are not giving God what it is that God wants. We actually did a study on this. It's in our archives online. I think we even have some copies out there about called What God Really Wants From Us, taken from Psalm 50. But listen to what God says. By the way, this is not a lecture in Isaiah 29. If you look at the context, it's not a lecture, and God's not angry. He's weeping. This is a lament. This is God with a broken heart. And that was startling to me. Having grown up in legalism, I thought, well, this is the kind of stuff God really gets into. God is really into this rules stuff. He's really, it's all about how you look. It's all about how you do it. It's about what order you do it in. But Isaiah tells us otherwise. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I would think, well, what are they saying? Something wrong? Is what they're doing wrong? No, they're saying the right things. They're doing the right things, but their hearts are far from God. And then there's that amazing phrase, their worship is in vain. That word in vain means pointless. Track with me. I know most of you don't need to hear this because we've talked about it a lot, but how could worship of God possibly be pointless? Well, it would depend on what the point of worship was, wouldn't it? If the point of worship is just singing religious songs or praying religious things or doing religious things, then worship, I would think, couldn't be pointless. But if the point of it was something else that's not happening, then you can see why it would be pointless. Same with teaching. He says their teaching is just rules taught by other humans. You think, well, what's wrong with that? Are they bad things? No, they're good things. It's just they didn't come from God. They came from people. So what would pointless worship be? Well, Isaiah gives us the definition right here very clearly. You don't even have to look up the Greek word that Jesus used here and that the writers use. The word proskuneo, which it's a compound Greek word which means literally to turn toward and kiss. Pros toward kuneo is the verb for to kiss. It's a word of intimacy. Here's the way Isaiah says that these people, and by the way, this is God speaking, God weeping. Isaiah, please tell everybody this. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I was at a friend's house one time having dinner. Married couples always have pity on me and invite me over for dinner so I don't just eat toast. And I saw a sign. As I was hunting for the bathroom, I walked into their bedroom by mistake, and there was a sign on the wall by the bed that said, "Kiss me like you mean it." And I thought, a woman put that up. I'll bet you $1 million the husband didn't put that up. I'll bet it was the woman. Because it's not about the physical action. It's about what the physical action means. Well, that's just women. Ha, 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 ha. Do you know that's the way God feels? I used to think, of course, I grew up in a church before I came to Calvary Chapel. I grew up in a church where worship was part hyper emotion, which you had to pump up, or it was bribery. It was, let's all kiss up to God, and maybe he'll do some stuff. Maybe he'll give us some treats. So let's just tell him how wonderful he is, because we all know what an egomaniac he is. He just needs to hear it over and over and over. Oh, God, you're wonderful. Oh, God, you're wonderful. By the way, I'm going to have a new Cadillac. You know, that kind of deal. Like God's stupid and he doesn't know why we're doing it. It comes from just not really knowing his heart. That can't possibly be satisfactory to somebody that loves you. It just can't. It wouldn't be with you, to somebody you love. Husbands that, oh, I'm going to offend somebody. Husbands that buy their wives flowers when they have been offending them for years and years and years, and finally it's too late, the wife's had enough, and so they buy them flowers. And you think, well, why didn't you do this 10 years ago? Oh, it's just flowers. Women, you know how they are. I've watched church people do this. Hey, I come every Sunday, sort of. Once in a while, I put money in the offering. Give me a break. I know a few hymns. We got really brave and really progressive, and we sing worship songs. And God says, what's your point? Did you kiss me once? Like you meant it. And you think, well, what's the big deal? Well, see, it is a big deal to God. Jesus said God is earnestly looking for that kind of person who will worship him, proskuneo, in spirit and in truth. It's what he wants. So it, and it seems so simple. Why would you give him anything else? That's the part that I mean, once I understood what it was that he wanted, I thought, well, I can do that. That's why the worship was pointless. Now, it's interesting. Jesus applied this to the religious leaders, the heads of an entire religious system for an entire nation. I don't think that's overstating it. He said, you're all getting it totally wrong. Well, can 50,000 churches possibly be wrong? Yeah. They sure can. Ask a couple of 100 billion people that think the way to please God is fly airliners in the skyscrapers. Does the number of people guarantee they're going to be right about what God wants? No, it doesn't. It's interesting that Jesus applied this prophecy, which Isaiah wrote a long time earlier, which tells me this is a perennial problem that God's people have. Going through the motions, but not meaning what they say.